This morning, I have the grand privilege, not once, but twice, to talk about reconciliation, about how God reconciles sinners to himself. And I would say that I don't think I'll ever tire of talking about this. I don't think I'll ever feel that I've exhausted the topic after talking about this. I actually don't imagine that I can preach the same sermon twice in one morning, but it's proven a lot easier, especially with this topic. God, our God is a wonderful God. He reconciles sinners to himself. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you notice, even as we read that passage, how the word reconcile in its different forms appears five times in this very short text? Verse 18 says that all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Then in verse 20, Paul says again, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This passage is all about reconciliation. Let us think on it in some detail together this morning. The first point I want to make to you is this, that reconciliation is necessary because we have offended God. That reconciliation is necessary because there is a prior offense. And in this case, our offense is against God. Look at verse 19. It says, they're not imputing their trespasses unto them. The notion of reconciliation presupposes a prior offense. It presupposes that things are not right between us and God. And the reason for that is because of our sins. A trespass is an unlawful act committed which injures another party. In this case, all right, that party is God, and in this case, what we have done to injure him is our sins. We have violated his holiness, the holiness of the God who created us. We are all sinners. We are sinners by what we think. We are sinners by what we say. We are sinners by what we do. In fact, we are sinners by nature. We are sinful. That's what we are. This morning, none of us made it through the doors of this church without already having offended our God, either in word, thought, or deed. We are all born sinners. No parent has ever taught a child to be selfish, but every child is selfish. No child wakes up at 3 a.m. in the morning hungry and thinks to himself, oh, my poor mom has had a terrible day yesterday. I'm going to let her lie in and sleep. I'm not going to cry. No child thinks that way. Okay? No parent teaches their children not to lie. And yet, every child has learned to lie. No parent teaches their children to be proud or to be envious of others. And yet, they do all that. They do all that by nature. It is in our nature to be sinful. But the worst thing is, our sins cut us off from God. Our sins alienate us from the God who is holy. Now, God does not sin. He is too pure even to fellowship with sinners. He cannot look on sin without being indignant and angry. His justice and His righteousness demand that of Him. God cannot have anything to do with sinners except to reject them and to punish them. So wicked sinners live godlessly in this life, and then they are headed for eternal judgment in the afterlife. The God who is holy, the God whose holiness has been violated by our transgressions and our trespasses, that God, He must judge sin. He must condemn sinners. Now, in one sense, I'm sorry to begin this sermon this way, talking about something so bleak. But you understand that the moment we talk about reconciliation, there has to be an offense before that. And in this case, the offense is not from God, it is from us. There is a need for us to be reconciled to God because we are in a state of enmity with God. Sin is a very, very real problem. And everyone is sinful, and everyone is sinful from birth, and sin cuts everybody off from God. And this separation from God is not just in this world, it is eternal as well. As God pours out His wrath against unrepentant sinners eternally. This is a terrible plight that faces all sinners. The everlasting torment with no respite, with no possibility of altering our destiny. Yet it is precisely from this predicament that God extends the opportunity for reconciliation to sinful mankind while they are still alive on this earth. While we are still alive, while we still have breath, we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. That's the good news. No one has to live godlessly in time and then enter into eternity after that, all right, with no hope at all. Reconciliation is indeed possible for all mankind. Well, the second point I'll make about reconciliation that comes out of this text is this. Reconciliation is made possible only by God's love. Reconciliation is made possible only because of God's love. If you look back at verse 18, it says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." And then again, verse 19 says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself." Reconciliation has been planned by God. Right? It is a deliberate action on His part. And then it is accomplished by God. And then He did all of that because of His love for man. God initiated reconciliation. Now that is crucial because we ourselves can never reconcile ourselves to God. It was God who initiated reconciliation. We've all had quarrels and conflicts with others before, we've all found it very difficult to initiate reconciliation. That requires humility on our part. That requires a stepping down on our part. But we do it because we know we are at fault. And yet, in the case of our enmity against God, God is not at fault, but it is God who initiated in reconciliation. It is God who comes to us to invite us to have peace with Him. You know, even if we wanted to, we have no ability to make things right with God. We cannot summarily dismiss His justice. We cannot attain to His standards of righteousness. We are the offenders. He is the one who banished us from His presence. And so the only way we can be reconciled to God is if God wants to be reconciled with us. And here is where we declare the good news to you today, that God wants to reconcile with us. You know, if we had to talk God into reconciling with sinners, we would not in a million years make it. We cannot make any offer that would move Him to accept us. But our God loves us. And so He initiates that reconciliation. He initiates that process. You know, that's what makes Christianity unique among all the religions in the world. All the religions in the world are about man making his way back to God. Man trying to fulfill some conditions to earn his way into heaven. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is fundamentally different. It is about God coming to seek sinners who have offended Him. It is about God planning reconciliation and then God at great cost executing reconciliation. There can be no possibility of reconciliation unless God activated it and then God applied it to us. God alone can plan for a payment of sin that will satisfy His justice. Because God alone knows how His infinite holiness can be perfectly satisfied without destroying the sinner in the process. That even after knowing how it can be done, only God the Father can ask God the Son to come into this world as a man and to die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would ever repent of their sins and call upon His name for salvation. No one else can ask Jesus to do that for us. But there is yet more. For not only has God already done this, the Bible makes it clear that He did it in love. You know, we should all be very familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The key phrase there is God so loved the world that He did this. He did it out of love. The same apostle, Apostle John, in 1 John 4 verse 10, he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, it wasn't because we loved God, that's why He saved us. No, it was because God loved us, that's why He saved us. God did it out of love. God is love. And reconciliation between the holy God and wicked sinners like you and I, that requires, number one, ingenuity to come up with a plan that makes it possible for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. And then it requires, even more than that, a willingness to sacrifice to execute that plan. And all that God did in His love for us. Let's consider the third truth about reconciliation, and that is that reconciliation requires the forgiveness of sins. Again, look at the phrase in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Before reconciliation, there must be forgiveness. But even as you read that phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them, do you see there is a real problem there? There is a moral dilemma that is contained in those words. God had to confront this problem in His desire to save us from our sins. How can that be possible? How can that be possible? But to understand how that can be possible, to understand how God can bring that about, we first have to understand that our God is a forgiving God. Okay? Repeatedly in the Bible, God is portrayed as a forgiving God. The Bible teaches us that God is a forgiving God. Do you know that God is a forgiving God? Okay, can I put it to you? I humbly submit to you that even if you are a Christian, you probably do not know that God is a forgiving God. Now, I know you know those words, I know you know that definition, but very often when we say God is a forgiving God, we actually redefine the word forgive because we do not adequately, deeply enough understand what forgiveness is and what God has done in forgiving us. Because if you truly, as a Christian, understand what forgiveness means, you would never again not forgive anyone who has offended you. Your instant knee-jerk reaction to any offense would be forgiveness if you fully understood how God has forgiven you. So let's look at how the Bible portrays God as a forgiving God. The prophet Micah, he asks this question, who is a God like you who forgives iniquity? Implying there is nobody who forgives like God. We should all be learning to forgive like God forgives, but none of us make it. And when we actually stand before God on that final day and we receive the reality of His forgiveness, we are still going to look back at our lives here on earth and think to ourselves, oh, how little I understood of God's forgiveness. Who is a God like you who forgives iniquity? Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the only place in the Bible where God introduces Himself, that's the autobiography of God, and that's written by God Himself, and this is how He introduces Himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Our God is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Why those three words? Iniquity and transgression and sin. You can do a word study into those three words and find out the uniqueness of those three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin. But what God is trying to emphasize here in His introduction of Himself is that He forgives all kinds of sins. He forgives all manner of transgressions against Him. He is a God who forgives all sins. That's how God defines Himself as a forgiving God. He forgives not like we forgive. He forgives all manner of transgressions, not like we. In fact, Daniel chapter 9, verse 9 declares, to the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses. If you wrote that in school for a composition, you would be marked wrong. Forgiveness is an uncountable noun. It should not be expressible as a plural. And yet, both in the Hebrew and in the KJV, it is in the plural, because our God is so rich in His forgiveness. A singular simply won't do. He is a God of mercies and forgivenesses. Forgiveness of sins is central to the gospel message. And the good news is that we don't have to die in our sins and suffer everlasting punishment. We have from God the offer of reconciliation, which means that God is ready to forgive us. God stands ready to forgive us of our sins against Him. So Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So what does it mean? What exactly does it mean for your sins to be forgiven? It means that God will never ever take into account your sins in all His dealings with you. He treats you as if you have never ever sinned. Now you realize why we have a problem grasping that concept, because that's not how we forgive other people. Okay, think of your enemy, your spouse, for example. Okay, when your spouse offends you, you immediately think of all the other times he or she has offended you before. See, this is not the first time you've done this. I've said this to you so many times. Don't squeeze the toothpaste from the middle. See, we are offended by trivial things. And we count offenses, don't we? Yes, we do. We count them. You know, when Peter went to Jesus and says, how many times must I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, actually, that's an irrelevant question. That's what, by the way, 70 times 7 means infinitely. That's an irrelevant question. You don't count to infinity. Why? Because if you truly forgive him, the next time he offends you is the first time. He can only offend you the first time. Every time. You see, we all understand that theoretically. We don't dish out forgiveness to others in that way in reality. And because of that, we don't understand how God forgives us. When God forgives us, He deals with us as if we have never offended Him. Psalm 103, verse 10 and verse 12 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins. That's probably a huge understatement. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. So far as the east is from the west, so far has our God removed our transgressions from us. East and west are not two points. Actually, while I was preaching this morning, I actually remembered my JC math class when we were doing vectors. Okay, I'm sorry. Some of you hate math. I can see that in your face. And then to my horror, after the service, I realized that my JC math teacher was actually in the congregation. But that's beside the point. The point is this. You cannot measure distances between two directions. You have to measure distances between two points. If I have one direction with point with this one hand, in my other hand, I deviate by just 1 degree, the distance between those two directions is still infinite. Because it is not possible to measure distance between two directions. And east and west are opposite directions. So far has our God removed our transgressions from us. There is an infinite distance between you and your sins, if you have been forgiven. And infinity is not a number. You can't count to infinity. God has removed our sins that far from us. To put it more simply, in Hebrews 10 verse 17, God affirms, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God decides something does not exist, it does not exist. If God decides that He will never ever remember your sins, He will never remember your sins. This is how much our God loves to forgive sins. And that's why He wants to reconcile with us. It requires forgiveness. And He's willing to do that. But we now come to the central conundrum of the gospel message. How is this possible? Point number 4. Reconciliation requires the death of a sinless substitute on behalf of sinners. We are faced now, if you're honest with yourself, you are faced now with a perplexing question. How in the world can God forgive sins? What about all the wrongs that need to be put right? What about all of God's sense of justice? And He is the most just God. If an earthly judge winked at sin, I mean, even if he just gave a criminal a 10% discount in the fine that he has to pay or in the prison sentence that he has to pay, we call that judge unjust. Say you're a judge and you are presiding over a murder case, and the murderer comes out and confesses his brutal crime. All right, he says to you, "Your Honor, I deeply regret my horrific actions. I repent of my sin of murder. I promise I will never do it again." And then you release him. All right, if you do that, society will crucify you as an unjust judge. You can't do that. That is unconscionable. You have become the criminal if you just let that murderer go. Now, that's if you are a human judge. God is the judge of all the earth. While he loves to forgive sinners, how on earth can he be fair and forgive those who have sinned against him? Now you may say, okay, he's God, right? Offense is against him, right? He can just say, never mind, I absorb it, you know, it doesn't matter, I forget about it. Do you realize God can't do that? Sin, every sin, has to be punished. So the question is, how can God be just and at the same time justify wicked sinners? How can God declare righteous those who are unrighteous? I mean, is this not plainly untrue? Is this not plainly wrong? Well, God did that. But before he forgave sinners, he first satisfied his own austere justice. And God did that by providing a substitute to bear the punishment of wicked sinners. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 is a very important verse. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's examine this verse very, very carefully. First, who is the substitute that God provided? The substitute must be human, for otherwise he could not have died on behalf of humanity. Okay. In all the years of the Old Testament times, when animal sacrifices were offered for the sins of mankind, all right, the whole point is that every time a sinner brought a lamb to die for his sins, he knew that that wasn't sufficient. That's why he has to keep repeating the offering of an animal sacrifice. The Day of Atonement is a scheduled event. You realize that? It's scheduled annually. Why? Because it is a certainty that you're going to sin before the next Day of Atonement. It's a certainty that you're going to sin while walking home from celebrating the Day of Atonement. Everybody knew the animal is not going to make it. You cannot commit murder and the judge condemn you to death and you say, "Hey, Your Honor, here's my dog." You know that is not adequate. Jesus, in order to save us as our substitute, must be man. The substitute must be human. And then we have another problem. It says there, "who knew no sin." The substitute must be sinless. If you are sinful, then your own death can't even pay for your own sins, much less pay for the sins of anyone else. That substitute must be sinless. He must be human. That narrows down drastically the candidates that are available. There's only one. And it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you are a sinner, you can't save yourself, much less others. If you are a sinner, you cannot be this substitute, but your death cannot even pay for your own sins. The only solution is for the Son of God to take on the form of man, to come into this world, to live as the perfect God-man, to live a sinless life, and then die as the perfect substitute for wicked sinners. That is why Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, firstly, made of a woman, which means that He is fully human. Secondly, made under the law, which means that He is a moral creature having to keep the law, right, to redeem them that were under the law." Jesus came. Did He really obey all of God's law and live a perfectly righteous life without any hint of sin? Think about that. Did He actually do that? Let's hear the testimony of Scripture. First of all, let's hear the testimony of God the Father. God the Father declared Jesus Christ, His Son, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God declared Him sinless, and that is very important because God's opinion is the only one that counts. All right. If God says Jesus is sinless, then Jesus would be fit as a substitute to pay for our sins. And then, of course, it's not just God who says this. There were others who lived closely with Jesus for 3.5 years, who watched what He did and heard what He said every day, day in and day out. One of them, John, said this, "In Him is no sin," 1 John 3, verse 5. Another disciple, Peter, attested of Jesus, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." He didn't even sin by what He said. In fact, Jesus' life was so utterly righteous that even those who encountered Him for short periods of time felt the full force of His utter innocence and profound righteousness. One of the two criminals who was crucified along with Jesus said of Him, "This man has done nothing wrong." He started off His time on the cross cursing Jesus and hurling insults at Jesus like the other guy. But just being beside Jesus and noticing Jesus hanging there, impaled, unable to move, just noticing Jesus' face, noticing Jesus' words, noticing the absence of certain words from Jesus, knowing Himself, what He just said and what He's thinking, he realized Jesus has done no wrong. At the end of Jesus' crucifixion, when He died, the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." In fact, even in the face of His enemies, Jesus proved His innocence. Once in a heated debate with people who are His adversaries, Jesus laid out an open challenge. "Which one of you convicts Me of sin?" John 8:46. And nobody said a word. Even His enemies had to admit that He was sinless. Those of you who are parents, have you ever wondered what it's like to be Mary and Joseph? To have a child who is sinless in your house, you realize how threatening that is? Every time you are angry, it's your fault. It's never Jesus' fault. And then, you know, you lose your temper with your husband or lose temper with the wife, and you realize, oh, wow, the sinless Son of God is looking at me. All that to say, you cannot encounter a sinless person and not know it. The world encountered Him for 33.5 years, and the world knew it. He was without sin. So the question is, why did He have to die? Well, verse 21 tells us, "For He hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin." God made the sinless Jesus to be sin. What does that mean? Well, let's first clearly state what this does not mean. It does not mean that when Jesus hung on the cross, He became a sinner. No. He had never been a lawbreaker. He had never been an evildoer. He had never ever done anything wrong. So what does it mean? We have to go back to the prophet Isaiah to have that explained for us. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he," referring to Jesus, "he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And then in verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Christ was not a sinner, but he was most definitely a sin bearer, and he died as a sin bearer. He died as our substitute. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he personally committed every sin ever committed by everyone who would ever believe in him, though in fact he committed no sins at all. And God punished Jesus as if he lived your life. He did not live your life. He lived infinitely better. But he was punished as if he lived your life. And in this way, God's justice is satisfied, because your sins have been fully paid for. And now God can freely forgive guilty sinners like you and me. Now you may ask, isn't this awfully, awfully unfair to Jesus? Yes, but he volunteered. Why? Because he loved his own. He came to save his own. He loved his own. He testified regarding his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." The Father did send him into this world to accomplish the work of substitutionary atonement, but Jesus was not reluctant, not at all. He came willingly. In fact, he came firmly resolved to accomplish this. The last time he walked towards Jerusalem, the last journey Jesus undertook toward Jerusalem, the disciples saw his face, and they saw the resolute nature of his face. He firmly set his face. Luke tells us he firmly set his face to go to Jerusalem because he had a people to save. And that look on Jesus' face was so firmly etched into the minds and the memories of his disciples that when Luke went around interviewing people to write his story of Jesus, that's what came out. Jesus set his face resolutely to go to the cross. Now you see why we Christians are so keen, so concerned, so anxious even to declare this wonderful gospel of reconciliation to you. If you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus, all right, your friend may have pestered you here. I make no apologies for him. The reason why he does that is because this is such a wonderful news. That's why we write songs about this. Jesus paid it all. Sometimes I wonder, you know, after the choir sang that song, I wonder, why do I have to come up? That message has been proclaimed so powerfully, so clearly, so beautifully. But I promised Pastor Charles Seed to be here, so I'm here. But all that to say, we love to sing about this. We love to talk about this because it's such a wonderful truth. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who wants to be reconciled with us, even though we are the offenders. And we have a God who provided the substitute so that we can be forgiven for our sins. Number 5, reconciliation results in utter righteousness for the sinner. All I've said is wonderful news, but that's not even all. Look at verse 21 again. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The astounding thing is this, right? God not only forgave us our trespasses against him, God made us the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? Reconciliation with God does not just mean that we will not be punished for our sins, although, frankly, I will be really happy with just that alone. It also means that we will be made the very righteousness that God demands of us. That we will, in a very real way, in God's eyes, possess the righteousness that makes us acceptable before Him. In fact, pleasing to Him. The righteousness which God demands of us is the very righteousness that God gives to us when He reconciles us with Him. Now, this does not mean that Christians on earth live a perfectly righteous life. By no means. God treats us as if we have lived the righteous life that Christ lived for 33 and a half years while He was on this earth. You know, if reconciliation is all just about Jesus paying the price for our sins, He could have come on Friday and gone back on Sunday. 3 days leave of absence from heaven, that would have been enough. But He came bearing the righteousness of God, and He lived out that righteousness for 33 and a half years. And then that righteousness is imputed onto us. So that when God looks at a Christian, He sees him covered in the righteousness of Christ. I still gag saying this. I can't imagine how God can ever look at me and think I'm righteous. I look at me and I know I'm not righteous. But God looks at me and He sees the righteousness of Christ. And then God treats me as if I am righteous like Christ. This is reconciliation. Reconciliation results in the utter righteousness for the sinner. That's why verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Christian has a fundamentally new righteousness imputed to him. He has a new redeemed life in him, which he now strives to live out righteously. So to sum it up, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, and now he treats you as if you lived his life. God judged his son as if he lived your life so that he could reward you as if you lived his life. This is the glory of the good news of reconciliation with God. And so now we come to our final question. How do sinners receive this reconciliation? Reconciliation with God is received by obedience of faith. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This verse tells us that every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. That is why he, your Christian friend, he or she invited you here today to hear what Christ has to say to you regarding this glorious reconciling gospel. And we are imploring you, be reconciled to God. And even in the act of imploring you to be reconciled to God, we feel a definite sense of gravity because, as this verse says, we are making that appeal on behalf of God. We want to represent Christ in making the appeal to you. All right, with all the earnestness at my command, I'm trying to make that appeal to you on behalf of the God who loves you more than you can ever love yourself. A God who has proven that love to you by sending his Son to die for the sins of mankind even before you were born. While we were yet enemies of God, God reconciled us to him through his Son. That forgiveness is provided through his Son. And so, we plead with you. Turn from your sins. Forsake them. Turn from your sins and turn to God, to the only God who can save you from those sins, who can save you from your sinfulness, turn to Him. Throughout the Bible, God attests to us, He does not delight when the wicked perish. He delights when they turn from their sins and call upon Him for forgiveness. And He freely, freely forgives. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this reconciliation that You have wrought for sinners. We thank You for this ministry of reconciliation that You have given to us. We thank You for this opportunity this morning for all of us to declare the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, O God, for the love that You have for sinners, which caused You to send Your Son to the cross to pay the price that we can never pay, so that we can receive the blessings that we never ever will deserve. Lord, we thank You. And Lord, now we ask for Your mercy to be richly poured out unto all who hear Your gospel, that they might indeed turn from their sins and acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and thus be reconciled to God. So Lord, we commit everyone who has heard this message to You and ask, O Lord, that You grant us the grace of repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name.